has long been a matter of contention between creationists and evolutionists, and in recent years has often become a matter of sharp contention between young earth creationists and old earth creationists, frankly a distinction that I just recently learned even existed. About this time last year, our brother Ken Ledbetter taught a class on creationism in his home, and several who regularly attend here at Westside attended the class. And in the class, Brother Ken made the case for old earth creationism, and he taught this view as his opinion, as a possibility, not a doctrinal certainty. For several reasons, the elders asked him not to teach that view, and Brother Ken now admits that and regrets that he did not honor their wishes as well as he should have done. The elders have asked me to make the case for young earth creationism, and I'm glad to do that because the elders, Dave and I, agree that the Bible teaches that the earth is young and that the old earth hermeneutic is not necessary and a dangerous way of interpreting Scripture. And I'm not being unduly harsh about that, because I think most old earth creationists would say they feel exactly the same way about young earth creationists and their hermeneutic or their approach to Scripture. So this morning what I'm going to do is begin a series of lessons in which I'm going to strive to cover the following material. First of all, I want to talk this morning about, I've entitled Supernaturalism, Naturalism, Assumptions in the Age of the Earth. And I know that's a big mouthful, but hopefully it'll make sense as we proceed. And the second lesson I want to talk about making what I consider to be the biblical case for the days of creation and how they are six literal 24-hour periods of time. And then discuss figurative possibilities. Third, I want to explain why I don't think science has proven the Earth is 4.54 billion years old. I think there is evidence that needs to be considered on that matter very carefully. And fourth and finally, I want to discuss the reasons why I believe the old Earth hermeneutic is a dangerous way of interpreting Scripture. Now, it is my desperate desire to be objective, truthful, and loving in all that I say. And I wholly admit I don't know everything. And so if you think I fall short of these objectives in any shape, form, or fashion, please lovingly help me see the light. I promise you I know full well that I don't know everything, that I've still got a lot to learn that may be relevant to a discussion like this, and I will carefully consider anything you have to say. While we may wish things were otherwise, the reality is that we live in a time where modern science and true religion are becoming increasingly hostile. And we'll talk in this morning's lesson about how that ought not be, but it is. And as brethren who have different backgrounds, levels of knowledge, degrees of maturity, opinions, consciences, hot buttons, etc., I believe we must diligently create and preserve an environment where fair questions along these and other lines can be asked and answered in a way that preserves the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And for this to happen, we all have got to walk in love, the perfect bond and unity. Beloved, if we bite and devour one another over the age of the earth, or for that matter over anything, the question of who is right is largely irrelevant, because few will hear the truth if we have it, and having it will provide a little comfort if we go to hell for having neglected other equally important truths. But, brethren, I'm convinced of better things concerning us. While growth is sometimes painful, I believe that we are a group of Christians who can love each other through any challenge. I believe that. And we can emerge spiritually stronger and more unified than ever before. So this morning, what I want to do is start this series of lessons entitled Supernaturalism, Naturalism, Assumptions, and the Age of the Earth. And hopefully that will be clear why I title it that way as we go through this lesson. The assumption of true religion is supernaturalism. What is that? And this is a challenging lesson, because as a preacher you strive to basically present things so that a fifth grade person could understand it. And I'm going to strive to do that. Supernaturalism, I'm going to use a lot of big words, but I'm going to try to make them simply understood. Supernatural is simply the belief that God created the world and its laws by supernatural means. It's what's described in Hebrews 11:3, where it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." That's supernaturalism. There wasn't anything, and God spoke, and then what we know came into being. So that's supernaturalism. That He created the natural world and its laws by supernatural means. That since creation, He has generally allowed natural laws to dictate the outcome of events in the natural world. And I think Ecclesiastes speaks to that in chapter 9, verse 11, where he says, "I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to the men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all." There's a sense in which God wound up the clock and He's letting it run out most of the time. Because moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare. And so the sons of men are snared at an evil time when it suddenly comes upon them. But while He created the world supernaturally, and since then He has pretty much allowed generally allowed natural law to dictate the outcome of behavior, He has occasionally supernaturally intervened in the natural world. An example of that would be Hezekiah. He asked for 15 more years, and he asked for a longer life, and he got 15 more years. That was a supernatural intervention into the natural world. And while this age of signs has passed, and that's very clear, I think, in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13, I believe that God still supernaturally intervenes in the natural world. Not in such a way that we can see it as a sign, but I do believe that the effect of fervent prayer, as James 5, 14 says, avails much. And there, we, through prayer, can cause God to change by supernatural means the order of things that would have otherwise naturally occurred. So that's what supernaturalism is. It's what you read about in the Bible. God created, He allows things to generally work through His own natural laws, but periodically will intervene. And as the passage Brother Wosley read, certainly He will do that at the end of time. Now, in contrast to that, you have modern science and its pervasive and growing assumption of what's called naturalism. Naturalism. What is naturalism? It's the belief that what you study by the social and physical sciences is all that exists. It's the understanding of the universe that requires no supernatural cause because the natural world is a whole of reality. Naturalism says that the universe is self-existence. In other words, it created itself. It's self-explanatory. You don't need anybody to tell you how things came into being. And it's self-operating. There's no outside force. They believe that the process that the world is going through is purposeless. It's just here by accident. There's no grand design. And mankind is only its incidental production. Naturalism believes that human life in all its respects, whether physical, mental, moral, or spiritual, was just an ordinary event attributable in all respects to the ordinary operations of nature. So you have a contrast between the allowance for the supernatural beings to create and sustain a natural world versus the growing assumption of modern science, which is naturalism, which simply says there is no God and everything we see can be explained simply by what we see. Now, given these mutually exclusive assumptions, now supernatural and naturalism, as I defined here, are absolutely mutually exclusive. You can't believe one or the other. You've got to pick one of the two. But there's no need for there to be antagonism between true religion and modern science. There's antagonism between supernaturalism and naturalism, but there doesn't need to be antagonism between true religion and modern science. Naturalism, this assumption we're talking about here, has not always been the assumption of modern science. And the application of what they call the scientific method to the study of the natural world and its natural laws does not in any shape, form, or fashion preclude belief in supernaturalism. If I'm not mistaken, they used to say in scientific pursuits that basically what they were doing was simply following in God's footsteps, figuring out what He did and how He did it. So hopefully we understand supernatural and naturalism. We understand that those are competing, exclusive philosophies, and how religion is of a supernatural nature, and unfortunately how modern science, and I understand completely there are exceptions to this, is largely become natural, influenced by naturalism in its philosophy. Now I want to share with you, and I don't want to be tedious in this, but I want to share with you an article from a guy named Amir D. Axel, which was written in April 27th, 2014, a very recent article in Time.com. So this is an article in a very prestigious journal, according to worldly thinking. And while he is a believer in evolution, and I'm going to exclude largely his references to that as I read these excerpts, he wrote an article entitled, Why Science Does Not Disprove God. And I think it makes the point very well that there does not need to be a conflict between true religion and true science. Not at all. He writes, biology, physics, mathematics, engineering, and medicine help us understand the world. But there's much about life that remains a mystery. A number of recent books and articles would have you believe that somehow science has now disproved the existence of God. We know so much about how the universe works, their authors claim, that God is simply unnecessary. We can explain all the workings of the universe without the need for a creator. And indeed, science has brought us an immense amount of understanding. This is interesting. The sum total of human knowledge apparently doubles roughly every couple of years or less. But does this vast knowledge base disprove the existence of some kind of pre-existent outside force that may have launched our universe on its way? Has modern science from the beginning of the 20th century proved that there is no God, as some commentators now claim? The author says, science is an amazing, wonderful undertaking. It teaches us about life, the world, and the universe. But it has not revealed to us why the universe came into existence. Now, he is an evolutionist, but he admits this about his own theory. He says, biological evolution has not brought us the slightest understanding of how the first living organisms emerged from inanimate matter on this planet and how the advanced eukaryotic cells, the highly structured building blocks of advanced life forms, ever emerged from simpler life organisms. Neither does it explain one of the greatest mysteries of science. How did consciousness arise in living things? Where do symbolic thinking and self-awareness come from? What is it that allows humans to understand the mysteries of biology, physics, mathematics, engineering, and medicine? And what enables us to create great works of art, music, architecture, and literature? Science is nowhere near to explaining these deep mysteries. But much more important than these conundrums is the persistent question of the fine-tuning of the parameters of the universe. Why is our universe so precisely tailor-made for the emergence of life? This question has never been answered satisfactorily, and I believe that it will never find a scientific solution. For the deeper we delve into the mysteries of physics and cosmology, the more the universe appears to be an intricate and incredibly complex thing. To explain the quantum mechanical behavior of even one tiny particle requires pages and pages of extremely advanced mathematics. Why are even the tiniest matters of particles of matter so unbelievably complicated? It appears that there is a vast hidden wisdom or structure or naughty blueprint for even the most simple looking element of nature. He writes on, he says, the situation becomes much more daunting as we expand our view to the entire cosmos. Why did everything we need in order to exist come into being? How was all of this possible without some latent outside power to orchestrate the precise dance of elementary particles required for the creation of all the essentials of life? He says, the great British mathematician Roger Penrose has calculated, now listen to this, based on only one of the hundreds of parameters of the physical universe, that the probability of the emergence of a life-giving cosmos was 1 divided by 10 raised to the power 10 and again raised to the power of 123. This is a number as close to zero as anyone has ever imagined. The probability is much, much smaller than of winning the Mega Millions jackpot for more days than the universe has been in existence. And this is fascinating, and sometimes I just am amazed that atheists look down on us as people of faith. He says, the scientific atheists have scrambled to explain this troubling mystery by suggesting the existence of a multiverse. Now, this may be new to you, something that I did not understand until recently. How can you possibly explain that we're here? Well, they've come up with what they call a multiverse, an infinite set of universes, each with its own parameters. In some universes, the conditions are wrong for life. However, by the sheer size of this supposed multiverse, there must be a universe where everything is right. So basically, you know, go back to the old science fiction stories that we used to enjoy, where parallel universes, it's not that there's just two parallel universes. There is an infinite number of parallel universes, so that, and since there are so many of them, one of them must have, by just time and chance, created what we see right here, right now. But the author says, if it takes an immense power of nature to create one universe, then how much more powerful would that force have to be in order to create infinitely more universes? So the purely hypothetical multiverse does not solve the problem of God. He concludes, the incredible fine-tuning of the universe presents the most powerful argument for the existence of an immanent creative entity we may well call God. Now remember, he's an evolutionist, but he's admitting, intellectually honest enough to admit, you can't explain everything naturally. He says, lacking convincing scientific evidence to the contrary, such a power may be necessary to force all the parameters we need for our existence, cosmological, physical, chemical, biological, and cognitive, to be what they are. Science and religion are two sides of the same deep human impulse to understand the world, to know our place in it, and to marvel at the wonder of life and the infinite cosmos we are surrounded by. He concludes, let's keep them that way and not let one attempt to usurp the role of the other. So the question is, what has all of this got to do with the age of the earth? Well, it is my conviction that science usurps the role of religion when it exclusively theorizes about origins using assumptions of naturalism and refuses to even consider the assumptions of supernaturalism. You know, science gets real uppity when Christians try to get school boards to buy textbooks that will at least discuss the possibility of supernaturalism. But what they're doing by refusing to do that is to enter into the realm of religion, and they decry it when science presumes to enter the world of science. So what does all this have to do with the age of the earth? I believe science is getting into religion when it looks at facts from only one viewpoint and refuses to even consider the assumptions of supernaturalism. And I believe this happens when atheistic evolutionists, theistic evolutionists, and old earth creationists all confidently assert without any qualification whatsoever, and this is, you hear this all the time, that science has proven, you hear this over and over again, science has proven the earth is around 4.6 billion years old. It's not qualified in any shape, form, or fashion. We're told it's been proven. And so the question then becomes, well, how does this affect people who don't understand the unspoken and unnecessary assumptions of these so-called facts? You know, you hear this all the time. You're getting it from your teachers, whether you're in elementary school, junior high school, college. Would they lie to me? What if you do if you're like me and you've been taught and you've believed all your life that the earth is around 6,000 years old? That's what you get if you read the Bible, I believe, in the most reasonable, straightforward fashion. What do you do? Do you abandon your faith in Scripture? And frankly, if the earth is 4.6 billion years old, that's what I would do. Or do you start interpreting the Bible in a way that's very different from its most apparent meaning? I would suggest to you, you don't do either one of those things. When I first became a gospel preacher, I spent about a year studying about creation and evolution because I had questions and I did not want to devote a large part of my life to something that I was ultimately not going to believe in. But what I found then and what I have found since is that the more I study, the more I can confidently and unashamedly believe that God created the world in 6 24-hour days. And that's what this series of lessons is about, is to make that case. And so to that end, I hope you will carefully and prayerfully consider the following things. First of all, it's very important for us to understand that faith is rational. That faith is rational. Clearly, atheistic evolutionists make a scientifically unprovable assumption that the universe created itself with the Big Bang. That is something that science will never be able to prove. That is a leap of immense faith. That everything we know came from nothing. And if that's not the assumption, then they make other assumptions which are even less tenable. So clearly atheistic evolutionists make a scientifically unprovable assumption, and I appreciate the intellectual honesty of theistic evolutionists, but they too make a scientifically unprovable assumption. What they assume is that God initiated the creation of the universe with a big bang and then he exited the stage. That's what theistic evolution is. It says that God created everything through evolution. But once He got it going, He stepped back and He didn't do anything else. Can they prove that? No. Why do they believe that? Well, because that's what they believe. It's not because of evidence. And yes, creationists also make scientifically unprovable assumptions. That God was involved in the creation of the universe start to finish. The point that I'm making is that when it comes to the questions of origins, where we came from, everybody walks by faith. For none of us is it about making assumptions, but it's about which assumptions best fit the evidence. And that's why we talk about supernaturalism, naturalism, their assumptions, and how that relates to the age of the earth. And I would encourage all of us, especially our young people, never be bothered for even a moment if someone arrogantly puts you down for being a believer. Because whether they know it or not, they are one too. Yes, they may put their faith in something other than what you put your faith in, but they are believers nonetheless. It just gripes me, if I'm being honest, when people who are every bit as much a believer in something as I am puts me down for walking by faith. Second, and I want to talk about this more in another lesson, but just at this point, I want us to understand that the evidence that's generated by naturalism is only as good as the assumptions that it's making. For now, let me illustrate this point with the concept of radiometric dating. And if you're not familiar with that, the assumption is that you can take a rock and given its certain properties, you can it's a way you can take it and you can calculate how old it is. That's a very simple explanation, which I know does not do it justice, but that's the gist of it. Now, there's a rabid evolutionist. If you ever studied evolution and creationism, a guy named Richard Dawkins. I mean, this guy's got a vendetta. I mean, he's dripping with bitterness and ooze. So he's a good guy to quote on this particular thing. He says that 6,000 years, if the age of the earth is 6,000 years, as supernaturalists say, that's to what naturalists say in regards to 4.6 billion years. So basically 6,000 years is to 4.6 billion years is what driving 27 feet is to driving from New York to California. So I go out here, let's say I'm going to get out here and I'm going to go to LA and back, which may be close to the same distance. So I press the odometer, it registers zero straight across, and I drive 27 feet. Is that going to show up on the odometer? No way. It's the same with radiometric dating. When you're trying to measure something 4.6 billion years, 6,000 years won't even make it on the stage. So basically what I'm saying is if you took a rock that was formed right after God created it 6,000 years ago and you went out to that same formation today and got another rock, put them in a bag, shook them up, you know what the radiometric dating would do? It would yield the same age of both rocks, assuming certain reasonable assumptions. Does that prove that supernaturalism is wrong? Not at all. Not in the least. What we're told is proof is only as good as the assumptions that it makes. And I admit, if there is not a God, a lot of the assumptions that naturalists make are pretty good assumptions and pretty good conclusions. But you know what? There is a God. And I think science should at least be intellectually honest enough to admit that. And I'm not trying to overgeneralize and lump all scientists into this particular category because I know that that's not the case. I'm just making generalities in order to communicate general truths. Third, I would suggest that the Big Bang and that the Earth being 4.6 billion years old are theories. They're not been proven, and they have difficulties. A lot of times you hear about the problems of creationism, but you don't hear a lot about the problems of naturalism, and they are huge. They're huge. And again, I'm not an expert in this, and I may be wrong in my specifics, but I think generally speaking, here are some problems with these theories, especially the Big Bang. Apparently, In the Big Bang, there's not, if the universe is some 15 billion years old, that's not enough time for everything we have seen to have occurred. So it is theorized that at the very beginning of the Big Bang, right after whatever happens started kicking in, they have what they call inflation. And I listened last night to several shows from an evolutionary perspective to try to make sure I'm representing this right. But what apparently they theorized happened was that right after things got started, all that little stuff inflated well in excess of the speed of light so that it could slow down then and fit the facts as we know them. And what's interesting is that when you deal with the age of the earth and you talk about starlight, rigorously you're told the stars don't go faster than the speed of light, but evolutionary theory says at some point that it did. And you need to be consistent, I would think. There's another problem with the Big Bang theory, and that is that the universe is still expanding. And the question becomes, why isn't the second law of thermodynamics kicking in and things slowing down as opposed to things speeding up? And so what they theorize, even though they've never seen it, is that there's all kinds of what they call dark energy out there. And then spiral galaxies. You know what, if you take something and you twist it around, eventually it collapses on itself. And from what I understand, is that after 15.6 billion years, a lot of those galaxies should have collapsed on themselves. They still shouldn't be spiral galaxies. And so there must be some, what they theorize is there's some gravitational force out there that we don't see, we don't observe, but we're sure is out there. They call that dark matter. Comets are made up of ice crystals. And they cannot survive forever. And if the universe is billions of years old, comets should have long since passed the scene. But they're still here. And they talk about us having faith. They've theorized what they call Oort clouds, O-O-R-T clouds, which are basically theorized comet factories. There's a factory out there that makes comets. And then there's this idea of the multiverse. To me, it is just ironic in the extreme that believers in the Big Bang act so condescendingly sometimes towards creationists because we walk by faith. Again, it's not about the evidence. It's about whose theory best fits the evidence. And I am wholly, completely, and utterly confident that the creation model fits the evidence far, far greater than does the evolutionary model. A fourth thing that's important, brethren, is for us to appreciate the nature and consequences of supernaturalism. I hope I make this plain. First of all, there's three things I would say are vital that we understand about supernaturalism, its nature and its consequences. Number one, we need to understand that God is not constrained by the natural laws that He Himself created. I want to quote a fellow, I didn't make a note of his name, but he said this well. So I'm just going to share it with you. He said, one of the most overlooked assumptions in most arguments against the Bible is the assumption of naturalism. Naturalism is the belief that nature is all that there is. Proponents of naturalism assume that all phenomena can be explained in terms of natural laws. This is not only a blind assumption, but it's clearly anti-biblical. The Bible makes it clear that God is not bound by natural laws. After all, they are His laws. And of course, God can use laws of nature to accomplish His will, and He usually does so. In fact, natural laws could be considered as a description of the way in which God normally upholds the universe, but God is supernatural and is capable of acting outside natural law. This would certainly have been the case during creation week. God created the universe supernaturally. He created it from nothing, not from previous material, Hebrews 11, verse 3. Today, we do not see God speaking into existence new stars or new kinds of creatures. This is because God ended His work of creation by the seventh day. Today, God sustains the universe in a different way than how He created it. However, the naturalist erroneously assumes that the universe was created by the same processes by which it operates today. And this is good. He says, of course, it would be absurd to apply this assumption to most other things. For example, a flashlight operates by converting electricity into light, but the flashlight was not created by that process. See what he's saying? The naturalist says that what the natural world does is the very thing that made it to start with. And that just, if you think about that, it doesn't work. Since the stars were created during creation week, and since God made them to give light on the earth, the way in which distant starlight arrived on the earth may have been supernatural. A lot of times people say, well, we know stars are a certain number of billion light years away, therefore the universe must be a certain age. That's not necessary given supernaturalism and its assumptions. Apparently it's not even necessary given naturalism and its assumptions when it comes to the Big Bang, but not other things. And again, I don't mean to mischaracterize or to be arrogant or harsh about that. I mean, this is my understanding and I'm by no means an expert in it. He goes on to say, we cannot assume that past acts of God are necessarily understandable in terms of current scientific mechanism, because science can only probe the way in which God sustains the universe today. It is irrational to argue that a supernatural act cannot be true on the basis that it cannot be explained by natural processes observed today. It is perfectly acceptable for us to ask, did God use natural processes to get the starlight to Earth in the biblical timescale? And if so, what was the mechanism? But if no natural mechanism is apparent, this cannot be used as evidence against supernatural creation. So the unbeliever is engaged in a subtle form of circular reasoning when he uses the assumption of naturalism to argue that distant starlight disproves the biblical timescale. Frankly, the only way that you could disprove or falsify, I guess, is the concept. The idea of a 6-24-hour day creation account was to prove that there's absolutely no supernatural way God could have created the world consistent with what the Bible says, or with what, assuming supernaturalism, we actually know about the natural world and the laws that govern it. You just got to understand, a lot of the things that are held out as facts to us are based upon naturalistic assumptions that we don't buy from the get-go. And we're not dumb for not buying them. Unless you're going to say that it is morally superior to sit there and think that something came from nothing, Can you sit there and presume to occupy a superior place because you believe in naturalism versus supernaturalism? So that's the first thing. We've got to understand, it's vital to understand that God's not constrained by the natural laws He Himself has created. Number two, it's vital for us to understand that the appearance of age does not always demand the presence of age. Let me repeat that. It's vital for us to understand that the appearance of age does not always demand the presence of age. Now, we can usually equate them because of two normally reasonable assumptions, which Brother Woolsey read about in his reading. The operation of natural law, which is usually the way things work, and uniformitarianism, which is a big word. It just means that you assume that things that are happening today is the way things happened in the past, that things have always been the same. Now, if you take those assumptions, usually the appearance of age means the presence of age. But with supernaturalism, those assumptions are not always valid. For example, if God transported Adam through time to our present day, the day after He created him, how old would he appear to be to us? I don't know for sure. Let's just say 25. Would his apparent age be his actual age? No, he's only one day old because God created him just the day before. But what if all of our current aging techniques, all these things that you hear about in these CSI-type shows, what if each and every one of them aged Adam to be 25 years old? Would that make him actually 25 years of old age? No. Their accuracy is only good as their assumptions, and that's why this is such an important topic. Think about it. What if God transported Adam the day before he died? How old would he appear to be? Well, he'd probably appear to be in his 90s, I would guess, but in actuality, he'd be 930 years of age. So the second thing for us to understand about the nature and consequences of naturalism is that appearance of age does not always demand presence of age. And the third thing is for us to remember that God warns us not to forget about supernaturalism and catastrophism. What does that mean? In 2 Peter 3, I won't reread the passage Brother Woolsey read, but in that passage, basically, it says there's people walking after their own lusts. They're going to say, you know what, things have always been the same as they are now. And they're wrong about that. Because God has acted supernaturally in the past, even if He's not doing so today. And you know what? The world was destroyed by a flood, which changed the face of the globe immeasurably, I believe. So in our life that we're going through, 2,000 years ago, long before modern science, God said, hey, life generally follows my natural laws, but don't forget they haven't always. And so get ready for the fact that one day I'm going to come back and this earth that you know is going to be destroyed by the same force that was created. So we need to appreciate supernaturalism's natures and consequences. Number one, God's not limited by His own natural laws. Number two, that the appearance of age does not always demand the presence of age. And three, that we better not forget in this naturalistic world about supernaturalism and catastrophism. Fifth, we need to be ready to answer. Oh, I put those down there. I forgot to forward. Number five. We need to be prepared to answer objections. People have reasonable objections, reasonable questions, and we need to hear them, and we need to let them ask them, and we need to think about them and give an answer. And one of the objections that I've heard about my approach, my understanding of Scripture is, but what about undeniable indicators of ancient age? Since they exist and God would not deliberately deceive, the earth must be old. And what they basically say is that, you know, if dinosaurs never existed but God made the bones, that would make God a liar, so whatever. God would not have made Adam with scars from wounds he never had. And I agree with that. God would not give us pictures of stars that never actually could have been literally taken. I agree that God is not deliberately deceptive, but I disagree that there are undeniable indicators of ancient age. That's what I deny. Remember, the mere appearance of age, number one, is not deliberately deceptive. Let me suggest to you, number one, just because something appears old does not mean that God would be deceiving us if it looked old. Consider the stars. Most of what we see is far more than 6,000 light years away. But does that mean that God would have deliberately deceived us if He had created the stars 6,000 years ago in one 24-hour day? That's the argument. Maybe I'm not expressing this well. Is that since it takes starlight billions of years to get here, then whatever we're seeing now from those kind of stars are things, you know, given certain assumptions, there are certain things that would have never existed. And so God would have been lying to us, and since God doesn't lie, He didn't create it that way. But let me suggest to you, God did not deliberately deceive us because of what He did, because of what He told us. What did He tell us? Number one, He told us what He did. He said, let there be light in the expanse of heaven, and it was so. He told us why He did it. He said, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. Number three, He told us how He did it. He stretched out the heavens, created the stars, put them in their place, and made light visible on the earth. And I have passages for this, but I'm running out of time. Number four, He told us what existed when He was finished. Fully formed stars that perfectly served their God-given functions. God saw that it was good. And He also explained how long it took Him to do it. Genesis 1:19 says, there was evening and morning the fourth day. So if God supernaturally brought the light from a star to the earth, did God deliberately deceive us? No. Why? Because He told us what He did, why He did it, how He did it, what existed, when it was finished, and how long He took it. It seems to me like He bent over backwards to make it clear that He was not trying to pull the wool over our heads. So for something to be an undeniable indicator of ancient age, there must be no legitimate reason for God to have done it a particular way, or no other way He could have done it if you think of them as deliberate indications of age. Sometimes we wonder, why did God take six 24-hour days to do it, as if you come from my perspective? Why didn't He just snap His finger and instantly do it? It could very well be, in my opinion, and a lot of this is my opinion, but it's reasonable, I believe. One of the reasons why He took some time, He didn't take billions of years, but He did take a week. Why? We could not claim that He was trying to fool us and thus dismiss what He had actually done. So let me, two more things and we'll be finished. Number six is that this argumentation that I'm presenting is not a refuge for the ignorant or an opium for the unenlightened masses. And I don't like to be characterized as being too backward to understand modern scientific theory. I agree that relativity makes my head swim, but I think I can learn and speak halfway intelligently about these kind of matters, at least enough for discussion purposes. And so to reject these things doesn't mean that I'm just going there because I don't know any better, or because I do like this and jump. Frankly, I've come in my studies to appreciate why some modern scientists absolutely refuse to grant even the possibility of supernaturalism. Why are scientists so absolutely adamant that you can't even allow for the possibility? Because to do so logically would require them to subordinate their understanding of truth to divine revelation, regardless of how unfathomable it may be. If you go from an atheistic evolutionist to a theistic evolutionist, if you allow for the possibility of the supernatural, then you got to bring that into your calculations. And you got to start admitting, you know what, I could be wrong. I better seek God, and if He says something differently than I better do what He says, because He knows what's right, I don't. It's exactly what God said in Isaiah 55:8-9. For as God Himself put it, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And let me suggest to you finally, number 7, I'm trying to be intellectually honest about this. Having questions does not mean we don't have enough answers to take Genesis 1 at its most natural meaning. I'm not saying that at the end of the day you don't wonder about some things, but I would suggest to you at the end of the day you should be wondering about some things. We walk by faith, not by sight. I think God gave us enough evidence to believe, but He didn't give us enough evidence to eliminate faith. I think God couldn't make beliefs too easy, or Satan said about Job, it wouldn't be a real test of faith. So if we don't want to believe the truth, as 2 Thessalonians 2:9-12 says, if we don't want to believe the truth, there's ample material for self-delusion. So just because you have questions doesn't mean you don't have enough information to take the Bible for what it, to me, just plainly says. And so the real question for me is whether or not we have enough faith to take it for what it plainly says. And as we conclude this lesson, I would say, and we're going to resume this series of lessons after our lectureship. Singing tonight, I'm going to be gone next, no, the Labor Day is next weekend. I'll be gone the weekend after that. We have our meeting, so it's going to be a while before we get back to this material. But as we conclude this first in the probably 3 lessons, here's my admonition to all of us. We need to be exceedingly careful when we set aside the plain meaning of Scripture, because we're sure that the Creator did it in another way. And I'd read Job 9:7-10. Job 9:7-10. It's talking about God, and the question is asked, who commands the sun not to shine, or sets a seal upon the stars? Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Who makes the Bear, Orion, or the Pleiades in the chambers of the south? Who does all that? God does. Who does great things, unfathomable, and wondrous works without their number? I just think we have to be so careful when the Bible seems so clear to allow what passes for facts, which are not facts themselves, to tempt us to either dismiss what the Bible says completely, or to reinterpret it in a way that is anything but what is naturally said. My admonition and encouragement for each and every one of the members of this congregation and those visiting with us today is to take God at His word. He is faithful. He won't let you down. Now, I understand that we can argue about what He says in His word, but I think this is a good start for our series of lessons examining the age of the earth, because if we've got to understand supernaturalism and how that's different from naturalism, and we've got to understand how the assumptions affect everything, and that's certainly true of our discussion of the age of the earth. So we'll get back to this in a few weeks. Appreciate your kind attention this morning. If you're here and you're not a child of God, please become one. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, confess that faith, repent of your sins, come forward here and now. will baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You can leave here saved, having come here lost. We're not here by accident. We are here by the express purpose of our Creator. And so please, live in harmony with His will and you will be blessed both now and forever. And if we can help you to that end in any way, tell us how as we stand and sing.